next part. We are in Ephesians chapter 6, and we introduced this last week, talked about a few things. We'll talk more about this armor of God today, focusing on this right here. It's a spiritual battle. The armor of God is going to be a topic that comes up in this, but this is Paul's last part of the book of Ephesians, and he's focusing on the fact that it's a spiritual battle. And so this is not just about the armor of God. The armor of God is going to be how you engage this spiritual battle. We'll talk in the details of that armor next week. But let me read the text to you right here, as you know. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. And that is the word. Full armor is this word right here. It's the panoplian, or it means the whole armor, full armor. The focus being, it's adequate. It's enough. It's not necessarily every piece is there as much as, or you left some piece behind, but this right here, what he's going to identify for you is enough. This will get you through. And we're talking about a battle that has already been won. And there's this contrast, and we'll talk about it in the notes, where you've got the indicative in the verbs at the beginning of the book and throughout the book of things that are absolutely true, things, statements that are true. But then we get into the imperatives, the commands, and we have that tension between the now but not yet. Christ has won. I've got several verses I want to look at. Christ has won the battle. You are saved. You are in Christ throughout Colossians and Romans and Ephesians. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places. You are in Christ. The battle is over. You have won. Christ has won the battle. But then that's the imperative, or those are the indicative. Those are the truths, the facts of the battle, the facts of the matter. But then we come back to where we're at now living in the world, the temporal world, in the cosmos, and now he's giving you imperatives, like you're going to have to stand. You have to put this on. It's not that you've already got it on. You've got to put it on. You've got to stand in battle. You've got to stand your ground. You've got to take up, be aware of Satan's schemes that are taking place. It's like, what? I thought we won the battle. You have already won the battle, but yet there's something to be done in the battle. It's the now, but not yet. We see throughout the New Testament. Paul writes about it all the time. And you have that eschatological tension. The end times began when Jesus came the first time. That was the arrival. We talk about end times as something in the future, but eschatologically, in the plan of salvation, in the overview of Scripture, the end times happened when Jesus was born in the manger. The Messiah has come and has begun to activate His plan. And now He did the work of the cross, was resurrected, ascended into heaven, and now began to build His church here in time. And we have won the victory. It is now. But yet, the whole plan of God has not fully been manifested. It began to be manifested. What has begun? Even Paul or Peter quotes in the book of Acts, he quotes on the day of Pentecost, he quotes in the book of Joel, these are those days. This is what the prophets talked about. We're there. But it's not going to just happen in an afternoon. It's just not going to happen overnight. It began. It's going to have a whole series, and we have a whole series of events yet to take place. So we are in the midst of that already. He's won the battle, but not yet is the kingdom here. So there's this eschatological tension. And if you can understand that, it just smooths up the Scriptures. You're not so jumpy. I think for me, it answers questions like, well, can a person lose their salvation? If you are in Christ, it says you have been seated with Christ in heavenly places. You are there. You are now there, but not yet. You've got some things you're going to have to go through. So in the human eye, it looks like, well, they lost their salvation. They got confused. Were they really ever saved? That's a question, you know, I don't know if we can answer specifically about a person's heart because that's in the dimension we can't see. But if a person is indeed saved, and if at one point you can say, Christ can say, they have been seated with me in heavenly places, in my perspective, I want to say I can guarantee, but of course I don't have full knowledge of everything, but I can guarantee that if we're understanding my theology, that if you are in Christ, you are now saved, and you're going to be saved forever, although there's going to be many things that you're going to have to go through until you arrive at that destination. Now, again, that doesn't mean there can't be people that come in and they appear to be saved, they claim to be saved, they're misunderstanding things, they're deceptive, whatever reason. At that point, if they can lose their salvation, then they were never, ever seated with Christ in heavenly places. They were just kind of hanging out amongst that appearance. So, this is talking about the armor of God. But we're talking about a spiritual battle that we find ourselves in at this point in history. The battle has been won. We saw that in chapter 1 and 2. It's in the indicative. It's done. These are the facts. But now you've got something to do, and it makes it personal. It's not the matter of if you're going to keep or lose your salvation, but it's a matter of you going to hold your ground in this battle. Christ has already won, but you're now engaged in it, holding your ground at this point in history. You need to put this armor on, but your battle is going to be against the spiritual forces, which changes the whole dynamics of this, and it requires a whole different set of armor, a whole different strategy besides just engaged. We talked about being in Christ, having come out of the world and into Christ. We now have to minister and live our lives testifying to the world. They're not our enemy. They're just taken captive. We have to testify. We have to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord so that we can shine light into the world. We have compassion on the lost. They've been taken captive by human philosophy and deception and do not understand the light. We need to expose them to the light. That's one. That's not a battle. That's not a battle. And that's where we get confused, or I get confused. You kind of feel like you're at battle with the world or battle with people. They're just, you know, if they're not saved, they're just taken captive by Satan to do his will. This now is talking, we've talked about that in chapter 3, 4, and 5 about how to minister, how to live our lives in the world, among Christians, among the world. But now, an enemy is identified. An enemy. But they never identified the world or the people of the world as an enemy. They're described as those who are deceived, those who are blinded, those who do not understand. They're in ignorance. I mean, basically, we have to have sympathy for them, mercy. They do not understand. We were one of them at one time, and we've been revealed to us the light, so we now understand Christ. Now our battle or our growth is going to be in this growing towards Christ so we can continue to shine a light. But now in this chapter, finally he says, we have a real battle. The battle's been won, but you are now here on earth engaged in what remains of the cleanup, the defeating of the enemy that Christ has already defeated. You now have to live a life while they're still not completely removed from the scene. You can see clearly in the text of Scripture where Satan is removed. Satan is locked up. The earth is cleansed, and we move into the kingdom. We are not in the kingdom. The king has been crowned. He's seated at the right hand of God. We are seated with him, high above all rule and authority. But right now, we are living our temporal lives in a place where this tension is still here. It's kind of nice if you think about it. I mean, we'd all like to go to the kingdom, but at least we get a chance to participate in this, in the king's battle, the king's cleanup. So here we go. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, the adequate, so that you can take your stand. That's going to be used four times, that word stand, against the devil's schemes. We'll identify that a little bit more this week. Devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against the world. It's not against those who are still. That's not your battle. That's your ministry field. That's Jesus came to save. Because God so loved the world, he came to save the world. That's not the battle. That's our mission field. But it says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against, now here's a list of four, rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So that is where the struggle's at. Now we can read in Colossians, we can read in Romans, they've been defeated. I mean, Christ made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. They have nothing, except for the fact that they're still active. They're still active in deception. They're still active in trying to undermine the truth. They're still active. It's just like the battle's been won, but these are the troops that are still scattered that need to be cleaned up. And Christ apparently he could have just ended the whole thing on the ascension, just came right back down and set up the kingdom. For some reason, he's left them here. He can go way back to the beginning. Why is Satan still here? From the Garden of Eden all the way through. At some point, he's been judged, maybe even before the garden, where he was identified and the lake of fire was prepared for him and his angels. But yet, God's allowing him to function throughout history. I mean, he was active in Jesus' ministry, speaking to Jesus. He was active at the last week when he was tempting the disciples, and Jesus warned them, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. So we see, it's like, why is this happening? God, we can see, we've already mentioned it in Colossians and Ephesians, God is using at this time the church to manifest His glory, His wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. He's making a point. He's using us to establish His glory for all time. And our job is to hear the truth, take our stand at this point in this age, and do not give up ground. And it's, you're not going to lose the battle for the kingdom. It's like, well, the kingdom is in a position where it can be lost because we weren't faithful. That's been done. Jesus says, I will build my church. He's going to build his church. He's been seated at the right hand of God. We're seated with him far above all rule and authority. There's nothing happening here. No one's going to lose anything. But yet there's this battle going on, and this battle now is for your position, your place, your testimony. Are you going to fulfill God's plan, God's will? Are you going to stand up for the kingdom? Are you going to be compromised? It appears you can lose your ground. It appears you can be compromised. We're not talking about losing salvation. We're talking about some are going to win. Throughout the scripture, go to Revelation, talking Jesus' ministry out. There's going to be crowns, rewards stored up for those who are faithful. Faithful to the end. Some people, again, and I don't agree with them, but I don't know everything. Some people think that you can lose your salvation because you weren't faithful to the end. I think you can lose rewards. You can start losing this ground. It's not going to affect your standing with Christ. It's definitely not going to affect the fact that Christ has won, but it's going to affect the fact that you were triumphed over by these spiritual forces. Now, that's intimidating. What's the chance of me standing against these spiritual forces? None. I mean, I don't even understand them. I don't even see them. I don't know if when they come in, if someone's talking to me from the position of a godly position, from the Spirit of God, or if I'm being approached by someone who's a deceived spirit who's trying to manipulate me into darkness. You got to be very careful so you don't know these things. So that's why if we're going to talk and hear about the spiritual battle that's going on, you're going to need to put on the whole armor of God. And this armor of God has been provided, and you're going to use these things so that you can take your stand. Again, that word's going to be used four times, so that you can take your stand against the forces of evil. Now, I'm going to draw this up here, and you don't need to agree with this, but this is the way it appears. I think we got Jewish support, especially later Judaism, like of Paul's day, of the way the world looked in their cosmology, in this sense. You've got the earth. This is where we live. We live on the earth. Jesus came to the earth. He went into the heart of the earth. Would be on the inside. We talked about that last week. That's where the souls of the departed go. The righteous go somewhere. The unrighteous, they go somewhere. There's also the abyss. The demons beg not to be thrown into the abyss. But then there is, even in this book, the prince of the power of the earth. Now understand, I'm going to say this to you because this is the way it looks to me. This is the way I understand it. And I think there's support, especially in Scripture and in Jewish tradition. But understand, if you say, well, that's not right, stay with me. Then around this, we're going to say, if I can put, again, I'm talking about something spiritual, trying to get a physical context, it's already wrong, okay? It's already wrong. Oops, kind of close right there. That's the ozone melting right there. Here we go. Okay. Fortunately, that's no longer a problem. We've got other problems now. We've got some other things happening. But anyway, this is the air, or we would call the atmosphere. Remember, the prince of the power of the air. If that even makes sense, we're talking about the atmosphere. Now, how is Satan, how can you say he's here? Well, that's for our illustrative purposes. We're going to talk about the atmosphere. That's where we're going to talk about the rulers, the spiritual forces of evil are there. But then on the outside, right above this, is going to be the throne of God or heaven. Now, when we talk about heaven, maybe you've got an answer for this, but for me, it's always, there's nothing concrete. It becomes very abstract. And again, maybe it should stay that way. But heaven always seems to be up. Even Jesus ascended, listen, the Mount of Olives. He's on the Mount of Olives and he ascends up into the clouds. Now, where does he go? I mean, is that just for visual appearance? Then he gets far enough away that they can no longer see him. Then he jets away to some distant planet over here, heaven, over here in some far, far away place. This is heaven. Or some spiritual dimension that we can't, it's like, whatever. Again, I don't want to spend too much time on this. But where is heaven? Heaven always appears to be up. God came down to Mount Sinai. Jesus will eventually appear in the sign of the Son of Man. He will appear in the sky, in the atmosphere, and the nations will see it. Revelations, if you read it literally, they will see the Son of Man. They'll see His throne. They'll see Him who is seated on the throne. And they'll say, "Hide us from Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." They know the Lamb has come back and He is upset. He's going to be pouring out wrath. The world identifies that. I'm going to put heaven right here. Now, I don't know how this H-E-A-V-E-N. I'm going to say it's on the outside of the atmosphere. So I've got, this would be called the third heaven, second heaven, first heaven. Paul, in Revelations, was taken into the third heaven, and this is the third heaven. It's outside the atmosphere. The atmosphere, the air, is the second heaven. He was taken to the third heaven in his terminology. We are not talking, I'm not talking about running a scientific experiment here to, well, they flew right through that. They never saw anything. Okay, there are demons and angels around us. We don't see them either. So don't let this become too concrete. I'm just putting this in perspective. And so this is where the rulers and authorities are, and they are making effect on the earth. They are not physical, but they are influencing the earth. Satan is the god of the air. He rules in this dimension right here, under heaven. We have been seated in the third heaven, if you want to say it this way, no matter how my diagram matches or doesn't match. Christ ascended to heaven. He sat down at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority. Now, if you want to put heaven over there on a planet far, far away, that's fine. If you just want to leave it as a spiritual concept, that's fine. But on my illustration, the rulers and authorities are confined to this area, and Christ is up here in heaven, and we, by being saved, have been seated with Him in heavenly places. And right there you can hear the context or the contrast, the eschatological tension. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places now, but not yet. We're still here. And so there's this tension. We are here, and that is why we can put on the whole armor of God. We are secure in Christ, but we're going to be living down here under the rulership of the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So we've got constant pressure. Not only do we have personal pressure from the angelic forces of evil in the heavenly realms trying to affect our lives, we are living amongst the pagans, the Gentiles, who don't necessarily even understand this. Some of them do. Some are dabbling in the occult. Some of them are denying any of this even exists, and it's all just physical. Whatever they've got, they're either influenced by a false philosophy or they're influenced by a false religion. Hang on to that thought right there. They've got a false philosophy. They deny all the truth and they create their own unreal world in their own philosophy. Or they embrace the truth but reject Christ and side with the enemy. That would be the occult. That would be, well, the holidays coming up this week. And they embrace the evil side. There's sorcerers and there's manipulators of, we call them in the Bible, they had all the pagan cults and the altars and things. They were condemned for it. We saw it last week in Micah, where they're being condemned for that very thing of being involved in witchcraft. Instead of worshiping the true God, they began to worship these spirits. And these spirits in my world, in the biblical world, are real. Now, we can't see them, touch them, and God, I hope I never have one manifest themselves to me, because it would be more than I could probably handle as a shop teacher. It's like, no. But I believe they are there, and they're manipulating us. And they are in some kind of control of operating these things, trying to destroy us, trying to offset our walk with Christ. Understand, Christ has been resurrected. Wherever you've got the seat of God, He's been seated with God. We've been seated with Him, so we have salvation. We have righteousness. We are justified. We're children of God. We're being conformed into His image as time goes on. But He's doing this while we live right here. I would like to have a field trip experience and get to go to heaven and then live and develop in heaven instead of being down here in the world. But God wants us right here. He wants us having faith in Him, being saved, and having the resurrection take place in our life and spiritually being connected. Our citizenship, Philippians says, is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. While we're living here, we are going through all of this and we're mature. We not only got saved in this evil age and saw the light, we're now maturing in this evil age, being constantly bombarded in a spiritual warfare by this heavenly realm encircling us. That is going on constantly. This is where growth takes place. Or if you just want to back away and say, I don't want to get involved. I don't want to, and you start doing this. Well, this right here is not standing your ground. You're now backing up. You have to embrace these verses. Now, if my explanation is adequate, if it's correct, that's for you to continue to study and decide. But these verses are accurate. They're from the Word of God. They're from the Apostle. We are engaged in a spiritual battle and are told to put on the armor of God because we're facing the rulers and authorities of the heavenly realms, the powers of darkness, the powers of evil, that are, and it's not the only time they're referred to, and they are seen in the imagery of being in the air, in the atmosphere. For example, when from heaven, God, Daniel prays from earth, and from heaven, God sends Gabriel, but it takes him 21 days to get there. Because he was opposed by the prince of Greece and the prince of Persia, all these guys that he was having trouble with, until Michael, Israel's prince, Israel's angel, came and helped fight for him so that Gabriel could get from heaven, wherever heaven's at, and in my diagram, it would be up here somewhere, encircling, totally encircling the atmosphere in my illustration. And then Gabriel had to come through here. It took him 21 days to finally get to Daniel because as he was going through the heavens, the second heaven, the atmosphere, the air, the spiritual dimension, there was opposition, warfare. And Michael came and counteracted that and took him 21 days to get there. Angels travel at the speed of light, speed of thought, if they can even say that. It took him 21 days because there was spiritual oppression. We can see other places. When Jesus has that, again, stay with me right here. I'm going to say this and get off of it. We talk about the sign of the Son of Man. We talk about Jesus appearing. I, in my last book, Titanic Faith, I connected and put together, if you agree with it or not, that's fine. But Jesus is going to, even if you're pre-trib, now if you're amillennial, then we're done here. But if you're pre-trib or mid-trib, you know, before the wrath of God is poured out, the Son of Man in Thessalonians, Jesus will manifest. We will meet him in the air. We will meet him. He's going to come out of the heavenly dimension where the throne of God, if it's over there, if it's a spiritual whatever, we're going to meet him in the air. Okay? He's going to meet us in the air. So he's going to manifest somewhere, and we're going to go up to meet him in the air. Now, again, the Greek word means meet, in the sense of meet to escort him back to the earth. It does not mean he's going to meet us in the air and then take us into heaven. That's pre-trib. If you want to believe that, that's fine. The text is we're going to meet him in the air. He's going to appear into the atmosphere. I think it's the same place where it says the nations see him and say, hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because he's going to appear in the air. I know the pre-trib crowd says it's an invisible capturing, taking away. But there's no text that says it's invisible, no one sees it. But if you put it all together, we will rise and the angels will gather, Matthew says, will gather the elect from the four winds or the four corners and be with the Lord. They'll gather, if you put that verse together, with him appearing in judgment and the nations see him. And if that is when the rapture takes place, we go to be on the throne, meet, which is in the air. Jesus is basically going to manifest heaven in the atmosphere. Now, where is it at? I think it's going to be flexible, moving around if you want to. Even Islam says that in their own explanation. They know the Quran records this happening, saying there's going to be the false prophet is going to arise. Well, that's Jesus when they're talking about it. And he's going to be traveling on this mule that can travel all around the world in the atmosphere. I mean, they're already talking about it. Sorry, that's beside the point. But anyway, he's going to come out of heaven and manifest here. I think he's going to be here for several months, the second half of the tribulation. And from there, the wrath of God will be poured out. The bowl, because they're poured out of heaven. Well, here's heaven right there in the world seeing it. They even says heaven is open and they see the Ark of the Covenant, which is here. And so we can see that the church would be gathered to him here Israel will be sealed, and then there's going to be a period of three and a half years, however you want to break that down, not exactly three and a half, but the judgment will be poured out until finally he lands or comes down to the earth, lands on the Mount of Olives, has battle in Armageddon, if you want to call that, or in the Kidron Valley, comes out of Bozrah, out of Edom. Somehow he's coming down, and he's going to establish his kingdom, have a sheep and goat judgment. So that's simple. When you have up here, he's in the heavens. He's just going to manifest in the atmosphere, in the place of the air where the rulers and authorities reign. And from there, he's just going to unleash. Even Revelation says, Satan lost his place and was cast down to the earth. When this takes place, Satan loses his place and is cast down to the earth because he knows his time is short. Some want to tie that into very long ago, and you can. Satan was cast to the earth like lightning. However you want to put that, if it's from Luke or if it's from Ezekiel, he's been cast down. But somehow he's rebuilt his own kingdom, his structure. He did it because of Adam. He tells Jesus, I'll give it to anyone I want. It's been given to me. I can give it to anyone I want. I'll give my kingdom over all the kingdoms of the earth to you if you'll worship me. Jesus says no because he's going to go to the cross first, and then he'll come and take the kingdom back for mankind because he was the second Adam. Nonetheless, this is the battle we are in. Our battle. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. You've got to get that in your mind. You are secure in Christ. You have been saved. You are righteous. You've been justified. You don't have to earn or deserve that. That's clear. That's all indicative throughout those first verses. You are in Christ. Colossians, Romans, Ephesians. But now we get to this verse. Finally, be strong in the Lord because you are living here and your time is not over. You're going to be living here. The Lord is still in heaven. Satan and his forces are still actively trying to influence the world. We know why that's happening. Because God is making his wisdom known to the rulers and authorities, Ephesians says this, in the heavenly realms through the church. God doesn't just want to come back. The Lord doesn't just want to come back, like we talk about, and just torch the place and say, I'm God, listen to me. He wants to demonstrate his manifold wisdom, meaning multifaceted, all the things. So it's going to take some time. You can't just demonstrate the wisdom of God in 10 minutes. You can't just demonstrate the wisdom of God and all the glory and all of the things that he is in a matter of years. You're going to have centuries, millenniums for him to even begin. And then it says, for all of time, we're going to be with him and he's going to be demonstrating his glory to us for all time. I think he's using this, according to the scriptures, he's using this time period and us in this time period to manifest his wisdom to the rulers and authorities who chose to rebel against him before they're sent into outer darkness forever, the lake of fire, if you would. And then we've got the rest of eternity for him to continue to demonstrate to us his glory and his wisdom, and it says that's what he's planning on doing. So with that being in mind, with that illustration, I want to read these verses and continue with this. Again, if you say, that's ridiculous, those little circles, it's a spiritual place, okay, fine, pretend I didn't say any of these things, but you do have to have earth, where we live in the physical world. You do have to have the prince of the kingdom of the air. What does that mean? You've got to come up with some place, some term, some, you know, dimension. And there are powers within there that are structured, that are in opposition against God. They can't get to God or Jesus because he's on his throne in heaven. He's ruling far above them. They can't even touch him. Their only option is to try to upset his plan that's going on earth. The only way they can attack God's plan is to slowly pick us off one at a time and have us all lose ground. And when Jesus comes back, there's not much territory has not been taken because we were not willing to implant, activate what he has done. He's won the victory. It's clearly done. The victory now is ours to instill in our own lives. And so their only enemy is there. Looking at the notes, please. I want to do this just to get this started. On first page, I need to come back to this at some point. You know this. Go to Isaiah 59:17. There's right there in the middle of the page, right there, there's Isaiah, 3 Isaiah, 4 Isaiah verses. These are all places where the verses, when Paul begins to write about the armor of God, and we're not talking about the armor of God today, we're talking about the spiritual battle that the armor of God is going to be used in. But the armor of God, the belt, the helmet, the sword, all these things are not unique to Paul. Of course, everybody likes to, and it's fine. Try to tie it to the Roman soldier And Paul's writing this in Rome under house arrest with a Roman guard and a switching of Roman guards from the Praetorium coming and going. And they've even heard about the gospel because they're in the same place, same apartment, same doorway as Paul. And they have to hear him talking to the Jews coming, the church coming and going. And he's always talking about the gospel, writing letters. So he says, even the gospel has gone into the Praetorian Guard. If they like it or not, you've got to stand here and guard me, and so you've got to listen to me talk to my friends. And so the Praetorian Guard is hearing this, and apparently it's gone to the Colossians, says they've even heard it. Now, if you want to take those armor of God and connect them to a Roman soldier, that's fine. But it goes even further than the Roman soldier. It goes back to the Lord himself. I'm looking in Isaiah 59. I'll look in verse 16, if you don't mind. Isaiah 59, verse 16. Now, this is just background work for what Paul's talking about. Let's go to verse 15. Truth, Isaiah writes, is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. That was the way it was in Isaiah's day. You may want to take note of that and use that for your own personal encouragement for your day. Isaiah, of course, was eventually, according to Jewish tradition and Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, was sawed in half by Manasseh's men. When he fled, climbed a tree to try to get away the persecution. He was a great prophet during the days of Hezekiah, Manasseh's father, and led him through the Assyrian invasion, correctly speaking the word of God, even spoke to Hezekiah's father himself, or Manasseh's grandfather, Ahaz, warning him to stay, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Just trust the Lord is going to do this. And Ahaz didn't. He went and made a treaty with the Assyrians that brought all kinds of chaos into Israel or Judah. Hezekiah had to deal with that invasion and the chaos that the Assyrians brought, the taxation or the tributes that had to be paid. And Isaiah was there with Hezekiah daily encouraging him. Now, I say daily, I don't know if it was daily, but they were very close. We see it in Scripture, writing letters back and forth, communicating back and forth. And like we've said before, they have found just a few feet apart from each other just the last couple years, bula from documents that have been burnt, but the clay seal, one was from the prophet Isaiah and one was from Hezekiah. Now, we found many, many Hezekiah bula, the seals that sealed documents with Hezekiah's name, right place, right time. But this was the first one found, what they'd say, in context, in the soil, so they could find out exactly what year it was in. And so they were just a few feet apart. So we got not just biblical evidence, but archaeological evidence of Isaiah documents being in this very close to Hezekiah's documents when they were burned in the fires of 586, and that clay seal, that bula, was preserved. Now, nonetheless, so Isaiah's writing during this time period. And then he writes, he goes on, he says, He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. Talking about the Messiah, the Lord. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will he repay. Wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. And then it continues writing all the way down, continues there talking about these things. And I've got those other verses right here that we're not going to take time to look at. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 49, 52. And we can develop that. But you're going to end up seeing a sword. You're going to see the earth being struck by the word of his mouth like a sword. All this is coming together. This is the armor. This is what the Lord, when he intervenes in the world or in the spiritual forces, he comes out, a theophany, it's the warrior king. We see it throughout the Old Testament. All the prophets, most of the prophets will deal with it. The warrior king, the Lord himself, coming out and fighting his enemies in this armor. Now, he has come, the resurrection, gone into heaven, and now we are here. We've been put into Christ. We have faith, and now we are left here to work this battle out for ourselves. The battle's been won. But you're going to need, if you're going to engage in this, you're going to need the armor of God in the spiritual battle. I'm going to go to page, at the bottom of page 1, it just says, concerning the connections to chapters 1 through 6, beginning on the bottom of page 1, all the way through page 2, are all just references to the things that are going to come up in these verses that have already been addressed in the book of Ephesians. So we can say, in a sense, nothing is new in these verses. Paul is saying, finally. So when he says finally, he's not going to be bringing up brand new concepts. He's going to be tying all the previous concepts into this new concept of spiritual warfare. Finally, concerning your spiritual warfare, you're going to take all those pieces, and a lot of it's going to come down to knowing and understanding the statements, the truths that he's presented as you go into this. Now on the next page, 3, please. This, we went through this last year, or last week. I've got them circled right there at the top, the words for being powerful, be empowered in the Lord and in his strength and in his might. So 3 words you see in the Greek, the empowered, strength, and might. So we need to be strengthened in the Lord. That's point 2. And point 3 describes each of those words. They're basically synonyms. Page 4, point 4, and there it says we do not need to spend time figuring out the distinctions between these words. But nonetheless, you are in Christ. Now you need to put on this power that he's given you and activate it in your daily life. Now we've seen this in the world where in chapters 1 through 3, you're facing the world. Do not be like the pagans. Think like Christ. Then we see it in chapters 4, 5, and 6, the early parts of chapter 6. Now in your life as a Christian in your home, put this stuff on and function with this truth in your life. In the world, function this way. In your Christian life, function this way. Now, finally, in your spiritual warfare, if you want to be involved in it or not, you are going to be attacked. You are in a spiritual warfare with the enemies of Christ, those, the powers of evil. So, here's the power. Put it on. Chapter 6, verse 11, page 4. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. I'm going to read through this very quickly. Point 1, put on is the aorist imperative, middle and second person plural, meaning you all put it on. Meaning every one of you, not the pastors, not special gifted people, not the prophets, but every one of you in the Ephesian church, put this on. Imperative, it's a command, meaning you have to do, you're going to do it, and you're commanded to do it. It's not indicative. Indicative means you have been justified in Christ. We've talked about that. What is it? The 40 things that take place at the time of salvation. You place faith in Christ as the Messiah. You trust the Word of God concerning salvation. You are in Christ, and we can say 40 things take place. You're now justified. You're given the Spirit. You're baptized. All these things are taking place. What did you do? None of them. It just happens. These are now imperative truths. You have been seated with Christ in heavenly places. I don't even know how to get there. Never mind. You're there. It just happened. It is a truth that is established. But this now, these are not imperative, and these are not indicatives. Sorry, these are not indicatives, truths. These are imperatives. That's the 1B. Imperative is a command for the person to do what was done at the point in the past or to continue. In other words, you need to put this on. 2, the complete armor. There's your word in the Greek, panoplion. It's used 3 times. You can see in Luke 11:22. But when someone stronger, Luke writes, attacks, Jesus said, attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. That's Jesus telling a story, a parable, a teaching. And this word armor would also be the whole armor. It takes away his complete armor, everything he needed. It's taken away. He's then plundered. It's just, it's a story. It's not connected directly to this, but it's the same word. Ephesians 6:11 and 6:13, those are the other 2 places it's used. Point B at the bottom of page 4. Panoplia means full, as to identify armor that is adequate and quality, not necessarily completeness. In other words, you can go through here, and there's a list coming up here next. There are several things missing in this armor. If you looked at the Roman soldier going to battle, Paul doesn't talk about every item the soldier would take. He talks about the items that are sufficient for the battle you're involved in. He's probably picking and choosing, building on the Old Testament example, you know, the breastplate of righteousness, which we'll talk about the meaning and how, you know, it's basically living righteous. The helmet of salvation is the sword of the word, the shield of faith. All these things, there's something about them, and there's other things missing. So when he talks about it, he's not talking about, don't look for this, don't get confused, and says, the whole armor of God, the full armor of God, then go to do a study on Roman soldiers, say, wait, there's 5 things missing. This isn't historically accurate. That's not what Paul's trying to do. He's talking more when he says the full armor, the whole armor. It's more about the complete, the adequate. This is what you're going to need in this spiritual warfare. If you don't have these things, stop looking at the Roman soldier. Focus on the topic here. These are the things you're going to need to make your stand against Satan and his schemes. And that's what's coming up. In fact, you turn to page 5. There's no mention of the heavy javelin or the greaves covering the legs. Someone asked last week a good question at the end of class. What about the back? The back's not protected. There's nothing about the back. Now, the answer for that could be varied. You say, why is the back? You can get, maybe Paul's not talking about the back. He's talking, like I said, these specific things. What about the back? There's nothing I need to talk about the back. I'm talking about the shield of faith, the word of God, the feet fit with the readiness of the gospel of peace. What about the back? There's nothing I need to illustrate. So that could be one point. The other point could be you're standing your ground against an attack from the front. No one's attacking you from the back. I'm not giving you solid answer saying that could be the other answer. But also, if you want to go with actual practice, if you've got a shield of faith, you're working, and this is not the final answer, this is just an option. You're fighting with a shield, but if you're fighting in a group, and here's the classic illustration, is you ever saw the movie Gladiator? If you don't like, you know, R-rated movies, then don't raise your hand, but I always showed it to my boys. It's a gladiator fighting. But anyway, he's a Roman commander, and he's highly trained. He's a general, won lots of battles, fighting in Germania, comes back under Marcus Aurelius, who was a persecutor of Christians. Anyway, he comes back, and he's exiled from his division because he seems like a threat to the new emperor, kind of like politics today. Anyway, so he ends up being sold into slavery, but he rises out of slavery, ends up in the arena. And this is way too much information. You do not want to know all this, right? This is not Bible teaching. But that he's in the arena fighting, and no one knows who he is, that he's this general from the Roman legions. And many men that are now gladiators had served with him, or they've been trained in the rigorous training of the Roman soldier. So when he gets in the arena and he finds himself, he's being attacked, you know, they're supposed to be slaughtered for entertainment purposes. He says, how many of you served in Germania or whatever? And someone says, I served here. He goes, okay. So he knows he's got a communication level. He starts giving them commands, telling them what to do in the Roman legion terminology. And once they're being attacked by a chariot is coming after them, he calls out for all of them. And he says, I don't know what he says. I'm not a Roman soldier. I don't remember the words he used. But he calls them all to gather together. They crouch down and they put their shields. I would say, form a tortoise. That would be what I would say. But that's not what he says. If I was playing with Tyler, I'd say we'd call it tortoise formation. But nonetheless, they'd all get, there's like four or five in the middle with their shields on top. And the guys around the outside, they put their shields down like this. And so their shields were protecting them all around. So they were covered up because of each other. Okay, that's way too much. That's not even the point. Okay, nonetheless, there are some things missing, but there's enough for the Roman soldier to win a battle in the Colosseum, in the gladiator battle. Okay. Next point here, to stand, point four. I hope I didn't lose any of you on that gladiator illustrator. Right there. It's like, what was that? What I just did is I'm critical of that kind of teaching and preaching in many places because, like, all you did is tell a story about a movie. It's like, you didn't cover the Word of God, so please forgive me. Point four, to stand. Forms of this word are used four times in the next four verses. So if we were to say anything, and we're saying a lot of things, this concept of stand is what is used. There's nothing here about attack. There's nothing here about, you know, being afraid and hiding in defense. This is about you have been, this is the image. It's not how did you advance. It doesn't talk about advancing. It gives the impression you are here and the enemy is attacking you. You get these things on. You get this armor of God on so that you can continue to stand your ground. It's not so much about advancing. Of course, we want to spread the gospel throughout the world, and we are, in a sense, advancing. But this, what Paul is talking about here is standing, and he uses it four times. It's about standing your ground, not losing territory, not turning and running, not being driven back, not compromising, not giving up some kind of ground. And so it would appear, if I were to use the biblical illustration we've got going here, is you've been given this place in Christ, in heaven, seated with him in heavenly places. You are that same person here on earth in Christ. Now stand your ground. You're not going to lose your place in heaven, but now enforce that truth here in your life. And again, a lot of times this is simply going to come down, when we look at the schemes, this is simply going to come down to you living your life. Once again, it falls into this. It's like, okay, so finally some action. Now, I think we're going to defer right back to the same point. We're talking about maturing. We're talking about being a Christian and you dealing with situations in your life like a mature soldier of Christ. It's not about fighting dragons and spiritual beings. It's about living like Christ, just like chapter 1 through 3 talked about, 4, 5, and 6 have talked about so far. Now, in your spiritual warfare, do the same thing. Not just in your homes, not just in the workplace with the pagans, but now in the face of this opposition, continue to live righteously. Now, here we go. The focus of standing is on not giving up and not giving ground. Point 2, it involves standing firm and holding one's position, resisting and not surrendering. And the territory, the ground, is your soul. The ground is your mind. The ground is what you believe and how you're going to hold to that in your convictions to manifest what you believe in your life. Again, you can stretch this to, well, we're going to go to this country and spread the gospel here. We're going to advance the gospel in our community over here. Okay, yes, but I think that's another topic. That's going to be the result of you standing firm in your soul. You stand firm in your soul. You are now going to manifest the gifts, the works, the ministry of the church, which is to expand the gospel in that country, to expand the gospel in your neighborhood, to share the truth with people, whatever you want to call that. But if you do not stand against the forces of evil that are trying to conquer the soul that's been given to you, don't worry about going on any kind of mission field. You already lost the battle of the soul. I will say this. I believe many ministries have to be out there, not just they, but throughout time, of their advancing in the world, but they've already lost their soul. They've already given up ground, and now look how far we're reaching. Right, because you are standing in the truth of Jesus Christ, ready to present the forces of evil wanted you to compromise and to survive because you were weak, you didn't understand, you gave up some ground, maybe some doctrinal ground. Maybe some moral ground. Maybe some here. And all of a sudden, like, whoa, hey, more people are listening to me. Right, because you just backed right back up into the pagan world. You just think like a pagan. You're now back into being, right, we talk about in chapter 2, you're now deceived. You're now teaching and sharing the philosophies of the world. You're not standing. You completely retreated. You've got to get out here and stand your ground in your soul, and then we'll see if you've advanced. If you're back here and you're completely sold out, You're not standing. You got what you call a ministry. You got a corporation. You've got some kind of an institution. You've got some kind of a worldly plan to get more people into your social group. You get out here and you're standing your ground. You're fighting against the force of evil. We're going to see what happens. You'll be advancing, but it's going to be God's plan advancing. You're just protecting it. Nonetheless, keep that in mind. Here we go. Point C, the battle results are not in doubt. Do not think at any point the battle results are in doubt. The battle is won. I'll show you. Colossians 2:15. This is talking about, and again, these are just some verses. We can go through all of them and look them up. But here they are. He disarmed the rulers. Now, the reason I'm saying rulers and authorities is because we're going to end up talking about the spiritual forces, the rulers and authorities, the powers of darkness, the powers of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, that's what this is about. These verses are not about you living in the world, being a good witness in your home. This is about you standing in the truth in the face of spiritual opposition. This spiritual opposition may come in the form of a person, but the enemy here is angelic beings who are in rebellion towards God that are trying to get you to give up ground. That's the topic right here. We can clearly identify the enemy. It is spiritual forces. It goes on. These forces, it says in Colossians 2:15, Jesus, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So these forces, these spiritual forces, have already been defeated by Jesus Christ. Not just defeated, publicly mocked, put on display for the whole world to see, the whole spiritual kingdom to see. You have no power. You have no authority. The second Adam has come and has defeated you, he's taken away the sting of death, took it away, and has set these people free. Now, will the free people stand their ground? 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us triumphantly as captives in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him." So this is Paul talking about him being a prisoner of Christ, and he's being led triumphantly. If you'll stand your ground, you're standing your ground, you're just proclaiming the victory. We are here proclaiming the victory to the world. How do you get saved? Well, you got to jump through all these hoops. No, you just accept Christ. You're free to leave you are free to leave the powers of the spiritual forces and join Christ and start standing for Christ. How do I get there? Just say no, say yes. Say yes to Christ. Say, yeah, I'm going to step right here. All right, you're there. You have now been given the victory. And it says in Ephesians 3:10, His purpose was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So now that you're part of the church, you need to stand so He can now continue to demonstrate you growing and maturing at this time in history with all the forces of hell coming against you. You're still growing in Christ, demonstrating and proclaiming God's wisdom. Remember, He promised the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not come against you or will not overcome you. Colossians 2:10, you have been made complete in Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. I mean, very clearly, you've been seated with Christ, and Christ is the head over every rule and authority. Now, not just God. God has always been the head, but God, through the second member of the Trinity, became a man who died on the cross and was resurrected as a man back into heaven, who is now the Messiah. You now have a man who is eternally God, and now man on the throne, or resurrected man, over the rulers and authority. So that verse, like, well, He's always been the head over every ruler and authority. Yes, as deity, as their creator, but He now, the creator, became a man, died for the sins of the world, was resurrected, and by God was placed at the highest place above all rule and authority. This is Colossians is all about this. And now a man, Jesus Christ, who is God, is seated over this. So a man is really, and now you've been seated with Him, your brother in Christ. In Christ, these rulers and authorities are powerless as long as you stand your ground. Point E, the responsibility of the believer is not to win the battle, but instead to stand in victory. 1 Corinthians 4:8-16. Oh my gosh, I got to keep moving here. They see the underlined verse right there. This is Paul. This is Paul talking. Now, this is so, I should spend some time on this, but I know I have in the past. We're supposed to stand our ground in earth, which I think is standing and holding your position in your soul, of keeping your soul committed and manifesting the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in the world. So you're standing your ground. Now, this is what it was like for the Apostle Paul to stand. This is what it felt like. If you want to know, how am I doing the right thing? Well, here's an example. And it's going to be contrary to so many things that are being shoved down your Christian throats today. Here's Paul. You know this verse. We went through it. I'm going to just read it. Chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 8. Already he tells the Corinthians, insulting them, accusing them, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. Meaning, I'm your leader. I'm your apostle. I'm the one who led you to the faith. And now you're ahead of me? Wait. That doesn't even make sense. I'm not bragging or boasting, but there's no way you're in front of me. There's no way you're already a king in the kingdom of God, and I'm still standing here. Something screwed up. And would that you did reign. In other words, he's saying, I wish you were reigning so that we might share the rule with you. He says, but actually, I wish you were kings, because if that was the case, if it was real, we'd also be kings, and we'd be in the kingdom, and that's what we're looking for. So I wish what you're teaching was true, but it ain't true. For I think, now back to reality, what it's like to be standing in this age is not to be rich, to be a king, to be ruling. You're standing against the forces of evil. And he says, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. He says, the way it looks like God has taken us apostles and put us on display at the very end of the procession. Now the procession, this goes back to the triumphal procession, and you know something about this. When Rome would conquer a country, they'd take all the gold and all the captives, the kings and all the leaders, and they'd march them to Rome, and then for the big presentation, everybody would come out in the streets, and they'd walk down the streets, and they'd show, here's all the gold from their palace, and here's all the treasures from their video departments and all their electronic stuff, and here's all their, you know, their temple treasures and everything. And then here comes their king. and their king that they conquered. Many times would be brought in, and then before the emperor would then be executed in front of the emperor for the emperor to watch the other king be executed. And then at the very end, after all the leaders and the cabinet members and the political people and all the wealthy business owners, whatever, they're all brought in. Well, the crowd starts, you know, it's been weeks, and not weeks, but hours and hours. They start to leave. But here comes finally, here comes at the very end, here comes all the captives, the slaves. People from the common world, the middle class, if you would, are going to now be sold on the auction blocks into slavery. And that's what Paul says here. For I think God has exhibited us apostles as last of all. In this last of this triumphal procession of Christ, Christ has defeated the enemy. He's gone into heaven. There's been the glorious resurrection. And now, finally, here comes the apostles. Here comes the apostles with the message. And they're being brought in. All the rulers and authorities have been brought through. He made a public spectacle of them. The crowd, the whole spiritual world watched Jesus display his authority over the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. That's great. And now, here comes my ministry team. Here comes the apostles. And Paul says, you know what it feels like being the triumphal procession as an apostle? It feels like we're the slaves at the end of the progression. We're at the very end. We're here, and what it says, I think God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. Meaning, some of the slaves were sold, but eventually there were so many slaves, or there were some that were not trained or worthless, they were just sent right into the arena. They were sent into the gladiator shows. They were lion meat. They'd have them, okay, we've got 10 men out here, release the lions. And these men would run around trying to escape, and the lions would just eat them. It's like, yay, that was great. He says, I think I'm just out here like lion meat, just for people to take pot shots at me. He goes on. He says, because we have become a spectacle to the world, just like in the arena. The world was watching. Angels are watching. Even men are watching us continue to be assaulted here because we're standing our ground. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. Now he's making fun of them. This is what it's like to be an apostle, to live this kind of a life. But you've advanced beyond apostle wisdom. You're now so much wiser. We're fools, you say, but you've now found some secret wisdom in Christ. You are held in honor, but we are in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When persecuted, we stand our ground. We don't give it up. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world. There's no honor for an apostle of Jesus Christ in this world who's taking a stand. We make no sense. We're the scum. What can we use these guys for? Lion meat? I don't know. They make no sense. They don't fit anywhere. They're standing for the truth of Christ. If they would just compromise a little, if they just give up ground a little bit, we could find a place. They could become a great leader in this organization. They could have this kind of thing. We could use them in the world. But no, they're out here taking a stand for truth. Nah, they're scum. They make no sense. The refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. He says, I'm not trying to say I'm better than you and make you feel bad. He says, I'm trying to tell you, this is what it's like to take a stand. This is what it looks like and feels like. He says, as my children, I'm admonishing you, for though you have countless guides in Christ, in other words, there's many people teaching and leading you in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ through the gospel. I was the one who introduced this to you. Many are coming along and teaching, but understand, my original presentation, don't lose sight of what I introduced you. Then he says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. What? Yeah, get out here and take your stand and be rejected by the world. Instead, you backtracked over here and you're accepted by the world. You're kings. You're rich. You're being asked to speak at this. And they got these wise philosophers coming by. It's like, oh, yeah, we're going to give a message of Christianity. It's like, what? And the world's listening to you? No, the world should be rejecting you. The world and its philosophies. Now, again, the world will respond to the truth. They'll respond to the light. You know what I'm saying? When the Spirit moves. But your Christian philosophy is not the philosophy of the world. It should not match. That's what Paul's saying. Okay. Point two under E. This is the now but not yet. This is the eschatological tension between what is now in the spiritual realm and what will be at some point in the future. Believers must access what is now available to them so they do not collapse or give up ground in the defense to the defeated tyrannical force of spiritual evil in rebellion towards God. Again, there are forces that are in rebellion towards God. They've been defeated, but they are threatening. And it's easy for the unschooled, the illiterate Christian who doesn't know the Word of God or has started to compromise to start thinking they're living a productive life as they compromise with the tyrannical forces of the spiritual dimensions. Tyrannical forces. They are defeated. They've got no light. They've got no hope. They've been crushed by Christ. The only thing they can do is oppress and intimidate and bring about false philosophies. And if you start going that way, there's no power. Okay, Satan schemes. I want to do this. Oh my gosh, what time is it? Okay, I got to quit. Look at point five. I'll pick this up next week. Bottom of page five. Satan schemes. It says that you may be able to take your stand against Satan's schemes. Now, what I did is I just Googled Satan's schemes because I was running out of time. So it's like I just did. And this is a list taken from a blog from expositors.org. And these are the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, what they call schemes of Satan. Now, you know enough about the Bible. This is not my teaching. I agree with it. But you know enough about the Bible that Satan's scheme. Again, I said last week, these forces, we don't see them. Their strategies are beyond our understanding, but they do manifest in this way. You can see Satan's schemes against Jesus. One was to bow down to me. One was to turn the stones of bread. Use your own supernatural powers, your own divinity, to serve your... In other words, serve yourself with your gift. Take your gift and let me use it for my own kingdom. Or use some miraculous demonstration of your superiority by jumping off the temple. That was Satan's attack on Jesus. Here we go. A through F. One is to exploit carelessness in our walk with Christ. And there's verses written down. To foster perpetual immaturity among believers. Sounds like I wrote that, but I didn't. But I agree with that. One of Satan's number one schemes is to continuously keep Christians in an immature state. They came to hear the music. Okay, well, let's just keep them hearing music. They came to hear the guest speaker talk about how to have your best life now. Let's just keep them there. Let's keep them with topics. Keep them away from the Word of God that can transform their souls. C, to exploit divisions in the church. Now, that doesn't mean every division in the church is wrong, because Paul even says there must be divisions among you to show which one has approval of God. Not everybody's right. Not every Christian church is right. You have to discern. This is the line. This is the fault. This is the true. We're not against them, but we're not going to support them. Well, we don't want division. Jesus said, I came to bring a sword. There's going to be, if you want truth, you're going to have to divide and separate from the lie, the deception. Well, we're all about community. Well, I'm not about community. I'm about truth. Well, you're supposed to love. No, before love comes truth. So be careful. Exploit divisions in the church. Exploiting them is to not resolve them and not identify them. To exalt pride in ministry. Looks like I was prideful right there. Well, is that pride or is that just boldness in the truth? Again, pride is pride, but then being convicted is standing your ground pride. What the whole thing is about standing your ground. Well, they're in pride. They won't compromise. See, that's a twist. Now you're twisting. Now you just do like politics. I'm standing my ground in the truth. Well, you're just full of pride. Also, if I back up and retreat and just agree with her, there, that's more Christian-like. Okay. Now you're a dork. E, to fill Christian relationships with selfishness and worldliness, and F, to veil the gospel to the lost. So now we're going to backtrack. We look just like the world, and now people are coming to the church. It's like they don't even hear the gospel. They can't hear. It's just kind of muddled. The gospel is the point of the sword out here. Okay, I'm going to pray, and we're done. We'll pick this up next week. I really want to get into those powers and authorities, rulers and stuff like that, because, well, it's entertaining. But that's coming up next week. And again, that list of the rulers and authorities, you don't want to make that a list of these are the four positions. It's more like just an overview of the whole thing, kind of giving you some descriptions. There is hierarchy, but if we have a list of all the levels of the hierarchy, I don't think we have that. Just like we know that there's certain types of angels, do we have the complete list? Can we draw up a complete diagram? these things are only revealed to us in Scripture, and I don't think the revelation is complete. We do not have, like, we can study animals and put them in charts, but I don't think we can study angels and have a complete listing of the angels or the rebellious forces. But we get a sampling. We know enough that these things are coming against us. They're coming against us individually. I'll pray, and you're free to go. Father, we do thank you for the truth. We thank you for your word. I do ask that we'd handle these things diligently, that we'd indeed take a stand for the truth at this age and realize that the people of the world are not the enemy. They're the ones that have been taken captive. The enemy is the spiritual force that are in rebellion against you, that have been defeated, but are now trying to make us compromise and give up ground that in the truth that you presented to us. Father, we ask that you give us strength and that we'd receive that strength in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your patience.